Well, we're into our seventh week now of our study on facing the challenge of atheism. And tonight we're going to look really at probably the biggest issue that you will encounter from the mouth of an atheist. And it's the problem of evil and suffering. The idea is, how could a good God, who is all-powerful, allow the evil and suffering that we see in this world today? If God is good, why do we see evil and suffering? If God is all-powerful, why do we see evil and suffering? And so the idea is that the God that is described in the Scripture, a God who is good and a God who is all-powerful, cannot exist in their minds. So I want us to go there. This really is the number one issue that you're going to encounter as you talk with atheists. The number one thing. No matter where the conversation starts, it's going to go there at some point. And so how do we deal with that? Well, as always, I want to point anyone that doesn't know the Lord to Scripture. The Scripture is the power of God to salvation. And that's not to say that we cannot use illustrations and all of those other things. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But I want to bring them to the Word to see what the Scripture says. And so I suggest that we try to get them to at least one passage, to see at least one passage where God is at work in the midst of evil and suffering. And I've mentioned a few here that I think can be helpful. One, well, let's look up Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20 together. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, if someone has that for us.
Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive."
So here you have Joseph refuses to take revenge on his brothers, despite what they've done, and his response is basically to say, "You meant evil, God meant it for good." Was there evil in the world? Yes, very obviously. What his brothers did to him was evil. And yet, God, in his plans and purposes, was using it and meant it for good. And you can, you know, we are in a post-Christian nation here in Canada, where there are many, many people you talk to that have no Christian memory whatsoever. And so, just to bring them to this passage, you might need to give them some context, what's going on here. So know the rest of the story as well, if you bring them there. But this is a good one. It shows God sovereign in the midst of evil, and God still using even evil that was truly evil and accomplishing good through it. Doesn't change the fact that it was evil, but God used it in his sovereignty for good. The ultimate example of this is Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This is a good one because it can bring you to the gospel as well. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. We won't look up all these passages, but I would encourage you to look up these passages and perhaps others that you may think of in your own mind where you would find scripture verses that show God, who is good, sovereign in the midst of evil and suffering. So Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. If anyone has that for us.
Okay, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
The most evil action, an action that caused incredible suffering, the crucifixion of our Lord, the murder of Jesus. Evil, suffering. And yet, in that same act, we notice here God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. So you have a God who is sovereign in the midst of that. Now, just showing them this verse is not going to give all the answers. And just be honest, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers as to why God allows what he does when he does. Now, when it comes to the crucifixion of our Lord, yes, there's a whole lot more answers that were given. But in the day-to-day, why did this happen to my niece? Why did this happen to my grandmother? Why did this happen to me? You may not be able to have specific answers for that. Don't try to pretend like you do. But you can still point to the God who is sovereign, even in the midst of that, who's still in control. You certainly can look at these other verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 is a key one for believers in particular, because it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So affliction, suffering, at the hands of evil men, yet through that it was working an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's also good to be able to explain where things went wrong and to point them to a biblical worldview. Where did things go wrong? Well, they went wrong in the Garden of Eden. One passage that I put down there is Ecclesiastes 7:20. Actually, I didn't put it on yours, but Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29 is just a good summary verse about humanity. And this really kind of fits with what Gabriel and I were talking about a minute ago before we started here. Ecclesiastes 7:29. If someone would read that for us.
Truly, this is only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
All right, so man was created upright. Man was created upright. But he sought out many schemes, sought out many devices. And of course, the context there is negative. And so being able, from a Christian standpoint, to explain the fall, that with the fall of man, with the sin of Adam, humanity and even nature was made subject to futility, began to encounter evil and suffering. Ultimately, the problem is ours. We are the problem. I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton. In his day, someone wrote some question in a paper. I think it was an entire article affixed to it. What is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton replied, I am. Because we are the problem. Humans are the problem. We are sinners. And sin came as a result of our first parent, Adam. And had sin and death then passed upon all men. And really that's where Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 goes. It discusses the first and last Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam, Christ. What happened as a result of the first Adam? Well, death passed upon all men. All were made sinners. Through the last Adam, many will be made righteous. And so it's good, in the Christian worldview, evil and suffering make sense. You can actually call it evil. You actually can call something evil in the Christian worldview. You can't, ultimately, in the atheistic worldview. And that's where I want to go next. I want to, it's important, as we talk to atheists, we want to cast down their arguments. We want to undermine their false beliefs. This is part of the process. Sometimes we get this idea that if we can just stack enough evidences up on the one side of the balance beam, they're going to say, oh, I see 10 things in favor of God's existence and 4 against his existence. Here we go. I'm going to become a Christian. That's not the way it works. People need to recognize the folly, the bankruptcy of their own belief system, before they come to the point where they recognize their need for the gospel. And so I've encouraged you all along to not just play defense all the time, but to go onto their side of the court. Take the game to them. It's not a game, but using the analogy, take it to them. We don't always have to be on defense. So here's where I go next. How do you define evil in a world without God? how do you define evil in a world without God? Now, what I'm going to do now is I want to walk through a number of different answers that atheists have given me. And I want to try to show you how each one of these fails. Mm-hmm. But it is important to try to help the atheists to see that they do not have any meaningful standard by which to judge something as evil. How do you judge something right or wrong in a world without God? If we're here as a result of random chance acting over time, how do you get right and wrong, good and evil, in that context? So let's go through this. One is that will often be given me is consensus. Well, we as human beings have to come to a consensus. Now, in its purest form, this is actually impossible. Consensus would be impossible. All of us speaking the same thing, all of us agreeing on the same moral standard, it is not going to happen. Now, usually then, as I push them on that, what most people mean when they say everybody is me and most of my friends that think like me. I'll push them on this, because if we're gonna go by majority, which is where they end up, at least conceding, well, let's go with majority, and they can't even do that. But if you want to go with pure majority, there are more people in this world that believe in some God than people who don't believe in God. So you've just killed your argument right there. If it's about, hey, it's all about majority, okay, you've just killed your argument. It's gone. But, okay, majority. And I want to press them on this. The majority where? Because majority opinion differs in different places in the world. In some places of the world, evil can be defined in very different ways than some other places. I think I've told you before about a missionary teacher that I had growing up, and he was in Suriname, and he was working with some of the jungle tribes there. And he went to one of these jungle tribes, and there was one of the Christian preachers that had been saved out of that tribe was preaching, and said, and he's preaching away, you need to stop marking the post above the door. You need to stop marking the post above the door. And he's like, what's that all about? So I talked with this guy afterward. And basically, within that tribe, it was seen as virtuous if a man of that tribe could seduce another woman in the tribe. And whenever he did, and he was able to have a successful conquest, shall we say, he'd put a mark above the door. And he'd come home and look at it with pride. His wife would come home, what a man I have that I'm married to. And the moral values flipped all crazy, all kinds of crazy. Now, in that tribe, hey, that's a good thing. That's a commendable thing. Move outside of it, might not think the same way. But where? Because majority opinion differs in different places of the world. Another good question is when. Because what is majority opinion now was not majority opinion yesterday. And it will not be majority opinion tomorrow. So if you want to say it's majority opinion right now, you've killed your argument. Because you have no standard. If you want to say majority opinion, we can define evil by what civilized societies. Why civilized societies? Are you racist? But when? Because majority opinion changes. And then another important question is whose majority opinion? Like, if you're going to say majority is what matters, it a lot of times comes down to whose. Because you start saying, well, there are people that define evil as God defines it by the Ten Commandments and by that which is not in conformity with the way that God is, a reflection of his character. Well, the people that define it like that are backward. Okay, so we toss out their opinion. What you find very often when you talk with atheists is that there are some voices that they're willing to listen to and include in their majority, and some that they won't. So, do all opinions matter? Do the opinions that differ from your opinion matter as much as your opinion? Do you get two votes on this? and Christians get one. You know, how does this work out? There's another standard that people will use, and more than one atheist has defined evil as that which causes pain. Evil is that which causes pain. And again, press them on this. Now, even as I say this, I'm suggesting some things that I've said as I've talked to atheists. No doubt there are things that may come to your mind as you have talked to atheists or as you will talk to atheists. These are not the only things to say, but these are some things that I have said that at times have been helpful to get people thinking. Remember, it's not just about a debate. Oh, I had a great argument to crush him. No, because what we want to do is we want to win people, not just arguments. What we're doing here, we want to undermine their worldview. We want to make it crumble before them so that they seek for something solid to stand on. And so, pain. So the question you might ask is, all pain? Is all pain evil? And all things that cause pain evil? For example, some pain is important for our own well-being, signaling that something is wrong. I was telling Rob this earlier. A friend of mine was in an accident a number of years ago and almost died. He's an OPP officer up north. Almost died, but the result ongoing now from this accident, he has no feeling in one of his legs. And I just got word this week that he is at Sunnybrook in their burn center. And I got a hold of him today. I called him, and you know what happened? And he explained to me that he and his wife were burning some cardboard. Just they're out in the middle of nowhere and burning their cardboard, just getting rid of it. And his wife was over about 20, 30 feet away, and he was right by the burn barrel. And he put a bunch in, but the wind kicked up, and one of the pieces flew out of the burn barrel and flew over and hit his leg. And he didn't even notice. Started his pants on fire, and he ended up, and then his wife looked over, saw his, you know, his whole leg, his pants on fire, and she yells, runs over, puts the fire out. But long story short, he had second and third degree burns on his leg, and he didn't even feel it. And he had two skin graft surgeries in the last couple of weeks there at the burn unit. And pain can have a useful function. And it can be a helpful thing. So not all pain is wrong. Some things that cause pain may not be pleasant, but are ultimately for our good. And we're not just talking physical pain. Sometimes there are emotional pains that work for our good. And I mean, listen, I've talked to you before about how quote their own prophets, right? They're not going to listen to the Bible, quote their own prophets. Paul was not averse to doing this. So, okay, quote Christina Aguilera if you have to, you're talking to a teen. And she talks about things that make her that much stronger. All the difficult things that she goes through. Okay, well, if you have to, go there and say, hey, listen, it's not just Christians that recognize that there are pains that ultimately can be for our good. Now, the next point here that I put down is that there's a point to this, because a lot of atheists will then say, well, that pain has its reason, has its purpose. But that which causes pointless pain is evil. Now, the question is, how do you know for sure if something is pointless? How can you say that you know that something is pointless? It may appear pointless from our perspective. But even beyond that, and I didn't put that down, why do you get to define what kind of pain determines what's evil? In other words, why do you get to be the one that says that? Why do I have to go with your definition? Who gave you the authority to determine for humanity what good and evil is? And so again, you know, pushing to their point of the, to, over to their side of the court. So I'll ask all pain, and I'll ask defined by whom? Who gets to define the pain? Does the ultra-sensitive person's vote count? And probably we've all known someone that's very, very sensitive to pain, and even my boys, like Judson with his autism, can't cut his hair because it actually causes him physical pain. The sound of the clippers moving his hair in certain ways, actually, in its own strange way, causes physical pain. So he's terrified and hurt when we try to cut his hair. Does his vote count? Is evil trying to cut my son's hair? Is that the definition of evil? Me trying to cut my son's hair? What about to the other side of things? The masochist. The one that cuts himself to feel good. Or that wants someone else to hurt them. And in their mind, that feels good on some strange level. Is that the person that gets to define what pain is? And thus to help us determine what evil is? Is this the majority? The majority of people, they get to define what pain is, and whatever causes the majority of people pain, then that's what evil is? What about people that have pain like Judson? Is their pain meaningless? It seems to be meaningless toward that definition, right? So, again, all of this, what I'm doing is I'm trying to erode that foundation out from under them. You have no standard by which to ultimately judge evil. Feelings. And I got a race here. Feelings. And here's another one. And fewer atheists today would use this one, but some would. Feelings. And the basic idea is this. If something makes me feel happy or good, it is good. It makes me feel good, so it's good. But if it makes me feel sad or bad, then it is bad. Okay, well, once again, whose? Whose feelings? Your feelings? So if someone hurts your feelings, they're evil. By the way, that is the way our society's going. We need to recognize that. We're the victim society here in Western culture. And disagreements can quickly be settled in the public square by saying, you offended me. And then you can't say that anymore. It's the death of reason. People cannot disagree and bring forth their arguments if someone in our culture says, oh, that offends me. It's the end of it. That is where our culture is going. It's irrational, though. Whose feelings? Feelings differ from person to person. When? Feelings differ in people from one moment to another. Right? I mean, we have all experienced that. On a good day, something that might make us laugh makes us laugh. But on a bad day, that very same thing might make us cry. So is it evil one day and good a different day? We got to have a higher standard than this. We have to have a more firm stand than this. Why? Why would it be feelings? I say experiencing negative feelings is not always bad. And an example would be negative feelings about how you treated your friend might lead to you apologizing to them, which would be a good thing. Feelings themselves are often very misleading, are they not? We have this sort of go by your feelings approach to life, but when you try to do that, it's really an unworkable solution. You really can mess yourself up going by what makes you feel good in the moment. People have flat out wrecked their lives. People have had a stable and loving home and burned it all to the devil in 10 minutes in a Motel 6 because it felt good. Feelings can be very misleading. And then, again, there is no reason why feelings should be given the role of ethical judge, particularly in an atheistic, materialistic worldview. If we are here as a result of evolution, there is no God that has created us. We are simply bits of protoplasm doing what bits of protoplasm do under these conditions. Why would one person's feelings matter at all in determining what good and evil is? Racing on here. Another one that's sometimes given is intuition. Some hold the idea that you can just know what is the right thing to do because of some personal insight. Oh, I just know in my heart. I just know in my heart. Well, again, I'm going to ask these same kind of questions. Whose intuition? Because what people call intuition is going to differ from one person to another. Okay, do you want your intuition? Or do you want Stalin's intuition? I mean, which intuition are we going to go with? When? And once again, these intuitions will differ in people from time to time. What feels right, or what you know to be right in your heart one day, may seem to be very wrong the next day. Why? Once again, intuition is very often misleading. People are sinners, cannot perfectly discern between right and wrong. People's moral compasses can lose their bearings. People's consciences can be dulled. And then once again, there's no reason why intuition should be given the role of ethical judge, particularly in an atheistic, materialistic worldview. Now, here's another one that sometimes comes up. Nature. You learn to define good and evil by nature. So some have this idea that we can simply look at the natural world and form our view of right and wrong from the world. But as I put here, is what they forget or ignore the fact that there is more than butterflies and fuzzy kittens in the world. People have a tendency to look and see what they want to see in nature, especially if they're unbelievers. And I'll go there. Okay. So would that be the nature that includes violence and cruelty? Because I watch a Discovery Channel, and I saw what that lion did to that antelope, and that was pretty cruel. And I saw another one on the Discovery Channel where these whales were tossing this seal up in the air and basically killed this whale, tossing it up in the air, seemed to be having a grand time. Is that how we learn our ethics there? Including the oppression, including the abandonment. That's how we determine our... See, there's a reason why past poets have talked about nature red in tooth and claw. He was not right in his theory of origins, but there is a sense in which nature embodies survival of the fittest, does it not? When Darwin, survival of the fittest. I mean, you have a weak animal, it's going to die. You have an animal that can't camouflage itself, it's going to die. You have an animal that's not fast enough, you have an animal on the savanna that has an injured leg, that animal is going to die. And so, nature. And again, all of this, where I'm going with all of this is to say, how do you get evil in a world without God? You don't believe that's right? You don't believe the Bible is good? You don't believe God is good? How do you get evil? How do you get good in a world without God? Another place that I want to take them is to ask them, what about the problem of goodness? Because a lot of people don't think about that, especially the atheists. You know, they see, if God is good, how come that we have this negative stuff in our world? What about the problem of goodness? If the existence of evil in this world proves that God does not exist, what does the existence of goodness prove? So So again, I want to take it to their side of the court. Because normally what we do is we're like, well, you know, and we try to pile up these evidences, and those are not always wrong. There's a time for those. But very often what an unbeliever needs to see, they need to have a reality check. They need to see that their feet are firmly planted in midair. They don't have a foundation to stand on. And again, the Christian worldview provides for us the standard for good and evil. It provides for us the understanding of how evil came into this world. It provides us with the definition of evil. We'll get there in a second. Next, God has his reasons, but doesn't always give them to us. God has his reasons, but doesn't always give them to us. Now, that may not be a satisfying answer to an atheist, but maybe if they've started to question their worldview, it does make sense. I'll give you a scriptural example, and then we'll give a natural world example. Okay? Scriptural example, Job. Did God ever explain to Job, see, Job, you have to understand what happened here. I was talking with Satan, and doesn't do any of that. He does not give Job any of those kind of answers. He's just like, Job, who do you think you are to question me? And he opens Job's eyes up to see his greatness and his glory, but never actually answers the particular questions. But at the end of the day, that was more satisfying to Job, I think, than the answers would have ever been. Because Job saw and knew God in a far deeper way than he ever did before any of that stuff. God opened his eyes to see himself, to see God. But in talking with atheists, it's also good to provide sort of natural examples, because there are times when almost everyone in this world has done something that a child or friend has not understood, and yet you've had your reasons for doing it. And the child or your friend might have been very, very upset. For example, you're planning a surprise birthday party, and you're hiding things from your friend, and they're like getting upset with you. Ooh. And they don't know the whole story, right? Or a child that, you know, no, you cannot do that. Why? And you might give them a reason, and they're not, doesn't satisfy them. And you don't want to spend your whole day giving 100 reasons. And so you just trust me. I've heard that one before. Just trust me.
Getting it all in one.
But on a, you know, on a natural level, right, there are times where we have all experienced that. And it does not mean that the person didn't have answers just because we didn't get all of them. God has his reasons, but that does not mean that he always gives them all to us. But then, and I want to not forget this, that God has his solutions to evil and suffering. See, the ultimate solution to evil and suffering is heaven and hell. Heaven, in a sense, is the ultimate solution to the problem of suffering. And hell is the ultimate solution to the problem of evil. And God is entirely just and wise in bringing about those solutions in ways above our ability to comprehend. So my point here is that I don't want to paint a picture of an indifferent God, but I do want to show them God does know about suffering. God does know about evil. He's not just sitting in heaven indifferent to it all. In fact, it is good when you go here to give them the gospel, because Christianity, of all of the religions of the world, shows us that God is not indifferent to suffering and to evil. He's not indifferent to evil because he actually came, God the Son came to live and die on a cross for sinners. to save everyone who will believe. He's not indifferent to evil. He took our sin upon himself. He's not indifferent to suffering because Jesus suffered in a way beyond our full ability to completely grasp as he suffered on the cross. So Christianity shows a God who's not indifferent to evil, not indifferent to suffering. He came to earth to deal with evil, and he suffered to do it. And that brings us to the gospel, doesn't it? And then, when I find someone that's in this mode of upset about evil, upset about suffering, I want to say to them, listen, your longing for justice, your longing for a world free of suffering, that longing can never be satisfied in this world. Never. It can't. And I want to point them to those ultimate realities, those echoes of the new heaven and the new earth. Because there's something that they're longing for there that will never happen in this world. But this world is not all there is to it. So you're upset about injustice. What will make this world? And we talked about this before. You know, we talked about John Lennon's Imagine. And how, you know, imagine this world, right? And one of the things he says in his song is, like, basically imagine this world where nobody's poor and everybody's just generous. And I mean, he's saying that while he's sitting on hundreds of millions of dollars while there are still many people in the world that are poor. Was he consistent with his own professed beliefs? No. And that's the reality of this world. There will never be that utopia. Every time someone's tried to set it up, it's been more of a mess than anything. And their longing for that points to another world. And I'm not afraid to show them a picture of that world. Because sometimes that longing, God's going to use that longing in their heart to open their eyes to something beyond this world. So let's turn there. I put down Revelation chapter 21, a beautiful passage of Scripture. And I'm going to read here, and again, we see God's solution in this passage. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a great passage to take someone from that point of longing to the gospel. Do you thirst? He's the only one that can quench that thirst. Do you long for a place free of pain and suffering and crying? That place is coming for those who will drink of the water of life. But for those who will not, there is an eternal punishment awaiting as well. So the problem of evil is, in many people's mind, a huge thing. And it will continue to be. The natural mind is going to always find reasons to be upset with God, and yet it really doesn't have a firm foundation to stand on to be upset with God. God is just. God is sovereign. He is good, and we can trust Him.